Would you stand with us, please? We're going to have scripture reading now. One of the reasons I wanted to sing that song, it's been back in the 70s, I guess, when John Lennon, in an interview, he continually put his foot in his mouth when it came to things like this. He said, you know those people in the Billy Graham Crusades, he said, they're not any different. They, whatever they do, they go forward, and they're just not any different at all. And I remember thinking how ironic that was, because for a while my grandmother had subscribed to Billy Graham's Decision magazine for me, and they always used to have a column 20 years ago, 30 years ago, and it was always a testimony from someone who had gone forward in a crusade, had accepted Christ, and then they talked about the incredible difference it made in their lives. And I don't want to make fun of John Lennon's life. I think it was tragic in many ways. And the things that he did, the primal scream therapy, and all of the things that he did to try to find some kind of peace. And a century before that, somebody said, "Show me redeemed people, and then I'll believe in your Redeemer." The idea that Christians are not perfect, that's not news. All you have to do is read the New Testament to know that. But the other fact that Christ makes a difference, there is a Redeemer, and He does redeem. And so I want us to read, you follow along, and I'm going to read to you 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And when he talks about the flesh, he's not talking about necessarily evil. He's talking about physical and bodily versus spiritual, a spiritual element and a spiritual difference. And so the Apostle Paul says, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though once we regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And this is God's word for us this morning. All the people said, amen. You may be seated. I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles to John 3. This is, I guess it's an apology. I don't want to, the temptation for preachers is you can get up and shoot from the hip. And the temptation is to want to get up and shoot from the hip and try to make everybody think you know what you're talking about. That's a dangerous thing to do. After you've done this enough times, you can get up and fill 20 or 30 minutes. That's not necessarily good news. And this past week with extra meetings and a wedding, a joyful wedding, I got to tell you, I think it was the most relaxed wedding I've ever been part of, except when I stood up to be best man at Steve Mitchell's wedding, and I didn't have anything to do except stand there. And it was just a wonderful, relaxed wedding with Casey and Jimmy yesterday. And but there's extra stuff. I meant to mention as well that some of you will remember Pastor Alvis Moore, who came and preached here years ago. He's been in heaven for a few years. And his wife, Ellen, passed away just about a week ago. And her memorial service is going to be in Brazil this Tuesday evening at 5 o'clock, and I've been asked to do that. And so with extra stuff, I just looked at my week and I thought, I don't have enough time to do justice to the next section of the book of Luke, and I would be cheating you if I tried to go ahead with it. So we're going to go in another direction this morning. I also wanted to say, I know we have many people listening on the radio. That's been a consistent surprise and honestly, a wonderful blessing. I know that I am behind in my correspondence to our prisoners. I think I have at least three letters that I haven't answered yet. It doesn't mean I don't care about you guys. I will answer. I'm just slow getting there. But if you turn in your Bibles to John 3, we'll get there in just a little while. There was a man by the name of Dr. William Sargent. He was a psychiatrist, and back in 1957, he published a book called The Battle for the Mind. And the subtitle was A Physiology of Conversion and Brainwashing. The book was the result of his studies into what he called political, social, and religious conversions and how they can be induced by psychological techniques. It's not the first time I've encountered this idea. I remember reading about the amazing Kreskin. He was of the opinion that Billy Graham was using hypnosis and that that's why all those people came forward. Some of you went with us to the last crusade Dr. Graham did in Indianapolis. One of the reasons I stayed long before I got on the bus is I wanted to see what else he did during the invitation that they didn't show on TV, because preachers are always looking for the secret lever, the button, you know, that makes it work. And I wanted to see what else that he did. I want you to know he did nothing except stand back and lay his finger up beside his nose. The only other words he made, he asked people, would you please take two or three steps forward to make room for those still coming? The idea that he was inducing them to do this by some kind of manipulation, it just did not happen. But when Dr. Sargent published his book, a lot of Christian men and women, and especially students, were deeply distressed and were asking the question, so is this, after all, what happened to us? It was just psychological manipulation. Dr. Sargent came to the conclusion that conversions of any kind were simply the outcome of conditioned reflexes, and that they were similar to the kind of confessions that could be wrested out of victims of the process of brainwashing. Dr. Sargent claimed himself to be a practicing Christian. He was a Methodist. He said that his studies need not disturb anyone's religious ideas, but he linked religious conversion to the later inhumane experiments of Dr. Ivan Pavlov, the Russian physiologist who conducted experiments with dogs. And Dr. Sargent gave the definite impression that he had more or less explained religious conversion away, that the whole thing was no more than, as one reviewer put it, quote, a rape of the mind. Now, nearly everybody knows about Pavlov's experiments with dogs, his early experiments. He would give them food and ring a bell at the same time. And then after a while, he would just ring the bell. And when they originally salivated at the sight and smell of food, they would then salivate just at the ringing of the bell. And Pavlov called this a conditioned reflex. But most people don't know about his later inhumane experiments. They didn't become known until almost the beginning of World War II. Pavlov would take dogs and shock them with an electrical current and slowly increase the voltage until the dog was in a state of intense pain and agitation. The dogs would finally be in such a state of distress that they would collapse. At that point, Pavlov found that all previously learned conditioned reflexes had been, as he put it, seriously interfered with. You could almost say erased. And that it was very easy then to put fresh suggestions, fresh conditioned reflexes, and cause new kinds of behavior in those dogs. In other words, torture them until they're totally broken down, and then you can get them to do anything you want. The concept of brainwashing was based on Pavlov's later experiments, those cruel experiments. Now, if you could cause a victim, a human victim, so much physical, mental, and emotional pain and make them so distressed that they would completely break down, they would then be extremely susceptible to new conditioned reflexes and behaviors. And so this is how you get soldiers that are captured by enemies who eventually will confess to horrible war crimes and turn against their own country. Or how you get someone who's abducted by a cult or some other extremist group who will eventually repudiate even their own family and become part of the cult or the group. Now, after doing his research, Dr. Sargent said he was reading his father's copy of John Wesley's journals. John Wesley was, of course, the founder of Methodism. He was the circuit riding preacher. As I was thinking about that, I was thinking about if I tell that to my grandson, circuit means something else to him these days. So he rode around and he preached all over America, and he started in England, and they called it the Methodist Revival, what happened during his time. But as he read the account of Wesley's journal, Sargent's attention was riveted on Wesley's accounts of the state of emotional excitement that occurred in some people during these Methodist meetings. People would get so excited and so agitated that it led to a temporary emotional collapse and then to a, quote, conversion. And Sargent believed that Wesley was deliberately inducing this with a particular kind of preaching, and that he would persuade his agitated hearers that they had to make an immediate choice between damnation in hell or conversion to Christianity. And Sargent concluded that he was using the same kind of techniques that were used in brainwashing, that John Wesley and other preachers were doing the same kinds of things that modern brainwashers did. The tools may be different. The results may be different. Wesley's converts leading an ethical life versus signing false confessions or committing horrible acts such as Charles Manson and his so-called Manson family. But Dr. Sargent concluded the techniques were the same in either case, and he went on to say that he believed you could explain the conversion of the Apostle Paul and the 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost in exactly the same way. So is that the end of it? Even if they're positive experiences, there really isn't anything spiritual after all about a spiritual conversion. Nothing supernatural. No room for the Holy Spirit. If I could quote Paul Harvey, are you ready for the rest of the story? As with all such attempts to explain away Christianity, what at first seems plausible and inarguable just doesn't hold up under closer examination. First of all, understanding the process of how something might happen doesn't really disprove the reality or the truth of it. We were talking about cake last night at the wedding dinner. As we were eating cake, that is a wonderful confluence of things. You can describe the baking of a chocolate cake in terms of physical science and chemical reactions, but that doesn't make the cake taste any less delicious. And if you're going to drone on and on about the chemical reactions that produce chocolate cake, just let me get a piece of chocolate cake to eat while I listen to you, and it'll be all right. Second, it has to be said that Dr. Sargent stacked his deck. That is to say, he focused on things that seemed to support his conclusions while conveniently overlooking facts that would disprove his conclusions. For instance, John Wesley, in fact, did not like or approve of the emotional disturbances that sometimes occurred in their Methodist meetings. In this regard, he was in exactly the same place as Jonathan Edwards, in the Great Awakening. Those kinds of things happened then too. Edwards repudiated them. Wesley was concerned by these emotional outbursts. He was afraid that somebody would mistake emotional excitement for real Christian conversion. Also, the idea that John Wesley was purposely manipulating and using a really excited form of preaching, the fact of the matter is John Wesley preached before he was converted personally. And he preached after he was converted personally. And his methods were the same before and after. He wasn't a particularly histrionic or excitable preacher. He preached the same way after his own conversion, but suddenly he had far greater results. And then Wesley's own conversion does not fit Dr. Sargent's theory. You might remember, if you're familiar at all with John Wesley's story, John Wesley was attending a quiet meeting of people on Aldersgate Street in London. We'd probably call it a Bible study today. And there wasn't even a preacher at the meeting. Somebody was simply reading the introduction to Martin Luther's commentary on Romans. Does that sound exciting to you? Now let me tell you, the introduction to Martin Luther's commentary on Romans is wonderful. But there's nothing in it that would work anybody up to some kind of fever pitch of emotion. And as this man was simply reading from this commentary's introduction, that's when Wesley said later that he felt his heart to be, quote, strangely warmed. And he said in that instance he realized that Jesus had died for his sins, as he put it, even mine, and that my sins were forgiven. That was his conversion. There wasn't anything emotional particularly about it except the emotion he felt in his own soul after the fact. Now let me give you another example. Dr. Sargent also appealed to the work of revivalist Charles Grandison Finney in the first half of the 19th century, the early 1800s. And he said what Finney did was proof of his theories that you could induce religious conversion. Finney was a lawyer turned preacher. He used sound logic and persuasive arguments, and Finney believed that revivals could be produced by the employment of certain practices and certain methods. That's true. He believed that. Dr. Sargent conveniently left out one important fact. In Finney's later years, Finney himself became extremely doubtful about his own methods. He later wrote, quote, "The converts of my revivals are a disgrace to Christianity, and if I had my time over again, I would preach nothing but holiness." So he was able to produce some kind of results, but he later said they were a disgrace to Christianity. The last and most glaring critique of Dr. Sargent's conclusions are this. In his book, he never makes known his own personal views about Jesus Christ, but he clearly repudiates anything miraculous or supernatural in the Bible. So in his framework, conversions have to be understood psychologically because he would not accept a spiritual or supernatural explanation. He also completely ignores the conversion of the Jesus' 12 apostles. Ask yourself this, who or what converted them after Jesus had been crucified? If there's nothing miraculous, if the resurrection never occurred, who converted the apostles after Jesus was dead? And yet the consistent early testimony of the apostles themselves is that it was the resurrection of Jesus from the dead that caused the dramatic transformations in their own lives. So, Is it possible to produce some kind of conversions by employing certain manipulative techniques? Yes, of course it is. Are there preachers who employ such methods? Unfortunately, yes, there are. Does that then explain away what we see in the New Testament, or explain away the possibility of true Christian conversion in people's lives? No, it does not. And the Apostle Paul himself said, we don't use the methods of the orators. We don't use persuasive words of men's speech. We want to persuade you, but we do it with the open statement of the truth to recommend ourselves and our message to everyone's conscience. So the question today before us is, what is true Christian conversion? Or to put it in another way, what is a true Christian convert? If we understand what a true Christian is, we'll immediately be able to see what is not true Christian conversion. And folks, we confuse it with so many other things. I'm all in favor of people coming to the altar and pray. At some point, I mean, you can still do that. We just can't kneel down right next to you now and, you know, get in each other's face and pray. We don't want to anybody getting sick because of that. And God bless the old Otterbein United Methodist Church and Brother Max Slough, and they gave us these wonderful altar rails. We put them up there, and you know, after a few weeks, mysteriously somehow they got bolted down to the stairs, and maybe it was a miracle. It could be. And there's everything right in coming forward and praying, but you know what? I remember years ago, there was a rather emotional young woman in the college and career class in my home church, and we thought she was a Christian. We thought she was saved, and at one particular meeting, emotions were kind of running high, and she went forward, and she was at the altar, and she was crying, and one of the associate pastor, the college and career man, he dealt with her and was praying with her. And afterwards, I came up. I said, boy, that's great about her, isn't it? And he looked at me and he said, you know, I'm still not sure if she understands or not. But wait a minute. I thought, hey, isn't this the magic thing? You come down to the front, you shake the preacher's hand, you kneel down and pray. Isn't that it? Folks, there's everything right about that, but there isn't anything about that in this book. And you can do all of that, you can do any outside thing and still miss it. So what is a true Christian convert? A true Christian convert is, first of all, someone who has a new heart. Someone who has a new heart. Listen to the words of Ezekiel. God's telling the prophet to tell the house of Israel. He said, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my decrees. Jesus was talking to Nicodemus. We're going to read the passage in just a moment. And as Jesus is talking with him, he asks him a pointed question. How is it that you're a master in Israel? How is it that you're the teacher in Israel, and you don't know these things? Nicodemus should have had some idea because Ezekiel talked about it, and he surely knew Ezekiel chapter 36. We just read a while ago, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The King James says he's a new creature. Conversion is not simply a matter of acting or talking or dressing in a different way. One of the horrible things that occurred when Mad Nero was emperor of Rome, as he descended into his insanity, he liked to dress himself in the skins of animals. He would refer to himself as the beast. And he had people bring him victims to chain them up before them, and he would violently torture and then kill his helpless captives, and often they were Christians. But despite what he put on, Despite how he acted, despite what he made himself believe, he was still just a man. A cruel, depraved man, but a man nonetheless. And you can put on Christian things, you can act in Christian ways, you can go to Christian places and hang out with Christian people and do Christian stuff, but if you don't have a new heart from God, you are not a Christian. It's so amazing to me how close some people can come and still miss it. I had a lady tell me once, "I believe in Jesus, but I don't go for all this born-again stuff." And in astonishment, I said to her, it was Jesus who told us we needed to be born again. Only God can give us the new birth. Only God can give us a new spirit, a new heart. We can't do this by doing anything from the outside. A true Christian convert is someone who has a new heart. A true Christian convert is someone who has a new relationship. You're almost there. Flip back a page to John chapter 1. And after talking about Jesus coming to his own people, and they rejected him, the Bible says in verse 12 of John 1, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right, the authority to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Jesus said, you cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you become like a little child. And Paul said, for you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. That's a new relationship. We just had some wonderful happy news for our friends the Herndons. And Seth and his young wife Taylor just gave birth to a baby, Parker Douglas Herndon, 7 pounds, 10 ounces, 20 or 21 inches long. I don't know if they intended that to go out on the radio, but there it is. Welcome to the world. And there's just joy that radiates through the pictures that they posted online. Parker has a new relationship. And for that matter, so do Seth and Taylor. How did they get that new relationship? Well, he got it. He was born. He was born into their family. The comic strip Little Orphan Annie, I used to read that growing up. It was still going. And they've made musicals and movies about it. They just call it Annie. And you know the story. There's the little orphan girl, and she comes to stay for a time in Daddy Warbucks' house. And at first, she's a stranger. She's a guest there. But by the end, the good, happy ending, you know, she's adopted. She no longer sees him as a fearsome stranger. Instead, he is her father. And his house is her house, too. And churches are filled with people who act and talk about God as if he were a distant acquaintance. If even that, a true Christian convert knows that God is his or her father. And the closeness of that relationship will show. My wife and I love seeing the closeness of the relationship between our grandsons and their father. I tell him sometimes, you're a really good dad. And he is. And when he's at work, and sometimes we're there watching the boys, and every now and then, usually 3 or 4 times in an afternoon, Gustus, the 3-year-old, he'll look at us and say, "I just need to hug my daddy." And he's sober as a judge. "I just need to hug my daddy." And we tell him he'll be home after a bit. We tried having both the boys stay all night with us a few months ago. Augustus is just a little too young for that. He woke up in the night. He was very upset. And he'd look at us. It's 2 a.m. We're sitting in the kitchen, and he looks at us with those big eyes, sober as a judge. He said, "I just need my daddy." And then he'd say, "Daddy will drive down in the dark, and we'll look at the stars, and he'll take me home." It's like, well, how do you say, yeah, that'd be nice, wouldn't it? We'd all be happy if that would happen right now. "I just need my daddy." Do you understand that God is your Abba? God is your Father. And the word Jesus used was not a formal word, it was Papa. The Aramaic word for Papa, the Hebrew word for Papa, they're virtually the same, Abba. A true Christian convert has a new relationship with God. God is my Abba. And then a true Christian convert belongs to a new kingdom. Here's where I want you to turn to John chapter 3. And Jesus meets with Nicodemus, the Pharisee, the teacher of teachers. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, the word is amen. Amen, amen. I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water. Footnote, what's the first thing? How does a woman know when she's about to give birth? There's the breaking of the water. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, twice we could go on. This is such a wonderful passage. But you see how Jesus kept talking about the kingdom of God. The original plan in the Garden of Eden was for Adam and Eve to extend God's rule over the earth. We messed that up by sin. And so, in a physical sense, later through Israel, God intended to establish his kingdom on earth and for this kingdom to draw the other kingdoms to worship him. Again, that was messed up by sin. And the only way this was really going to happen is if God himself became a man and did what was necessary in order to bring people into his kingdom. And one day his kingdom will come. Jesus is the one who came to establish the kingdom first in the hearts of men, but that's not the end of the story. And Jesus is the one who talked about the kingdom of God. The Jewish people thought in terms of two times, two eras. There's the present era, the present age. There's the age to come. And that to them, that was synonymous with the kingdom of God. And they thought the way we get there, we're going to be good, we're going to be righteous, we're going to keep all these religious rules. That'll get us into the kingdom. Jesus said, you can't even see it, let alone enter it, unless you're born again. But if you are born again, you have a new kingdom. You ever seen pictures of people who are newly sworn in as citizens of the United States? Does it not put you to shame a little bit how much they love our country? Sometimes I think more than we do. Certainly more than a lot of people we see in the news. Some years ago, there was a man we met in Washington, D.C. His name was Rene Fonseca. And he left the Honduras. He'd been a general there, but he came to America, and he went through all the process, and he became a naturalized American citizen, and they sent us pictures of the day that he was sworn in. And he was smiling from ear to ear. He was so proud and happy to be part of a new country. You remember when the thousands of Mexican workers a few years ago took to the streets in the United States to protest immigration reform? And whether they surely didn't intend to do this, they aroused great resentment in a great many Americans because they were carrying and waving Mexican flags while demanding rights and benefits from our country. And too many people will readily say, oh yes, I'm a Christian. They'll fly that flag. All it takes is the yearly Gallup poll. There's all kinds of people that say, yes, I'm a Christian. But how many act as if they're embarrassed to belong to the kingdom of God? And by their actions and their words, they're still flying the flag of the world, living just like non-Christians. A child born in this country is automatically a U.S. citizen. And someone who is truly born again, someone truly converted, will automatically belong to the kingdom of God. And we ought not be ashamed of that. And then a true convert is someone who has a new understanding. The Apostle John said that we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding so that we may know Him who is true. Well, what understanding are we talking about? It's a fundamental misunderstanding that most people have about God and Christianity. Paul told his young protege Titus, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration," that's another way of referring to being born again, "and the renewal of the Holy Spirit." That's Titus 3:5. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. This is the new understanding. It's the difference between do and done. Most people think that of what you have to do to be a Christian, whereas God has put forth for us the good news of what He has done for us in the cross of Jesus Christ. And let us never grow tired of the good news that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And He was buried, and He was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. And because He did that, we can come to God. And He won't be angry, but He'll wrap His arms around us. And people stumble over this. In a way, it's obvious, but they stumble over it. One of the first detective stories ever written, it's actually the third story that Edgar Allan Poe wrote with this particular character, and they debate over, was this the first detective or not? Dupin was his name, I believe. I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right. Now look, spoiler alert. I'm going to give away the ending to this story. In my defense, it's been out since December 1844. I think you've had a chance, if you wanted to read it. But the purloined letter, this important document's missing. By the end of the story, they found out, the detective found, it was pinned to a bulletin board in plain sight of everyone, all the police, everyone who came in and searched the room. It was right there on the bulletin board in plain sight, staring them in the face. And there's a truth staring us in the face, and people miss it. The gospel is not cheap, it is not easy, but it is so simple that most people don't see it. I try to ask the first names of every lifeguard who works at the pool at the Spencer YMCA. There's Caitlin and Tasha and Hannigan, good Irish name. Kate and Lily, occasionally Roger, and I think there was a Steve. Because my own personal philosophy is that it's probably a good idea to be on a first name basis with someone who could save your life. The concept is simple. It's not hard to understand. You're in the water for whatever reason. You're sinking. You cannot save yourself. You need to be rescued. You need someone else to save you. It's simple as that. And that's why we need Jesus. We're sinking in our own sin. We cannot save ourselves. We need Jesus to save us. Only He can. But guess what? He will. This is our new understanding. And then finally, a true Christian convert has a new presence. A new presence. Jesus telling His disciples, "I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper," literally another one just like me, "to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you." And Jesus had said in John 7 before that, "Whoever believes in Me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And John writes, "This He said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in Him were to receive." You get married. Remember, guys? What is it Bob Dylan sings? Things are going to change. Things did change. Suddenly, the sloppy bachelor has to change the way he does stuff a little bit. From time to time, I tease my friend Paul Birch. When he was a bachelor, I came into his apartment once to practice some music. This has been in the late 80s. And I came in, and he said, "Watch your step." And there was this neat little cone of laundry detergent right inside the door. He said, "I spilled the detergent there. I got to clean that up." I came back 1 week later. The cone was still there, undisturbed. I want to tell you something. After he got married to Roxy, that never happened again. Things were different. Why? There was a new presence in the home. There's someone else living there whose sensibilities must not be offended. Things are different because someone new has come in. A true Christian convert has someone new. God has placed in that convert His own Spirit. When does that happen? In whom you were sealed with the Spirit of God when you believed the gospel of God's good news. Ephesians 1:13. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, I pray that you would open our eyes. Is it possible to be manipulative? Yes, Father, and help us not to be. Help us simply by open declaration of the truth. As Paul said, to recommend ourselves, to recommend our message, to recommend you to the heart of everyone. And I pray, Father, that there are those of us we're thinking about the time when we received you. And I know sometimes people are really emotional, and sometimes they're quite matter-of-fact about it. It's not the emotion. It's you, Lord Jesus. It's you. And we pray, Father, that nobody would miss it, that nobody would be staring at it in plain sight. Help us all to understand it's not anything we do, it's only what you have done for us, Lord Jesus. And if that moment in our life when we opened our heart to you and that new presence, your presence, came in, we belong to you. We know that we're not perfect. That's just laughable to have to say that. And yet we're yours. If we strayed far away from you, remind us we belong to you. If we've done things that grieve your Spirit dwelling inside of us, make us see that plainly that we might come and walk closer with you. But oh God, I pray, if there's never been that point when we realize I need saving, I need forgiving, and there isn't anything I can do save myself or clean myself up. I pray, Father, that every single person would come to that point of seeing their need of you, Lord Jesus, and then seeing you and your arms open wide and your so many words that say things like, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." We pray these things in Jesus' holy name.